Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul has been showing that all people, without exception, are condemned by the law and therefore in need of salvation through Christ alone. He is going to present justification by faith alone in the coming chapters. But for now, he is establishing the fact that we all are condemned under the law. He began his argument by proving the guilt of the heathen, that is, the one who lives without the scriptures, without the written revelation of God. And he shows that he is condemned because of the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in his conscience. That is, even that man lives without excuse because God has made himself known to that man. He then shows that the Hebrews who have the word are under the same condemnation. In fact, their condemnation is in fact greater because they do have the word. But because they violate the law, they are condemned. The law demands perfect obedience. And as we said last week, no amount of good deeds can erase the violating of God's laws, which condemns us. And so since the law demands perfection, only those who have the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith alone credited to them will escape God's wrath. And so now in our chapter, in our text, he addresses the misplaced confidence of the Jews, God's people in the Old Testament, who assumed that being part of the covenant community would exempt them from God's righteous judgment. That is, because they were among God's people, they had God's laws, they participated in God's worship, they had circumcision, as the text says. Because they had all these things, they assumed those things would give them a pass when it came to God's judgment. The text warns us against a religion that depends on outward observance and calls us to true religion. And so, as we think about the question we opened with, what is true religion, I want to show you three markers of true religion. And they are, number one, obedience to God. Number two, sincere worship. And number three, transformation by the Spirit. A true religion is marked by obedience to God, sincere worship, and transformation of the Spirit. He begins in verse 17 discussing this matter of obedience to God. And I notice he says in verse 17, behold, Some translations say, but thou art called a Jew. He's calling attention to the fact that you call yourself a Jew. And it's important to recognize that Paul, and this is important, so hang on to this and kind of keep it handy, because we're gonna need this thought at the end of the text. But he's using the term Jew in a religious sense, not in an ethnic sense. Listen to what Charles Hodge wrote. The word Jew is evidently taken here in its religious rather than its civil or national sense. It expresses the relation of the people to God rather than other nations. A Jew, therefore, in opposition to a Gentile, was a member of the true church, a child of Abraham. So another way to say it would be a child of God. When a person called himself a Jew, in the Old Testament especially, what they meant was that they were a child of God, a member of God's covenant community. And so the term Jew is used in a religious sense. And as we consider the obedience to God that marks true religion, the Jews, the church in the Old Testament, had a number of true blessings. They were blessed above all people. And we don't want to diminish those blessings, because Paul, he lists those blessings and he starts out really building on the things that they held most precious. In other words, he says, these are the things that you hold to. These are the things that you hold dear. These are the blessings that you have. And he doesn't argue. These really are blessings. He says, you are called a Jew. As we've already said, you are a member of the covenant community. You are a child of God, so to speak. He said, you rest in the law. And that's an interesting phrase that he uses, that they rest in the law. That is, they had certain external advantages of the law. In this context, it seems to indicate that they rested, they relied upon, they took confidence in the fact that because they had the law given to them and the law was in their possession, that was a marker that separated them from other nations, that kept them distinct from other people and marked them as a child of God. It really is a blessing to have the law of God. It's a blessing to have the Word of God. Truly it is. And if you were raised in a home where you were brought to church, and as my brother has often said, we were on the drug program. We were drugged to church three times a week. That's a blessing to have parents that read the Bible to you. It is a wonderful thing, unless you don't obey the word, unless you don't give ear to it. And he says you make your boast in God. And that's an interesting phrase. And I honestly couldn't decide if he's using that in a negative or a positive sense, because there is a sense in which one could make their boast of God. In other words, one would say, I don't have anything to brag about. I don't have anything I can boast about, but everything that I could say I'm proud of is given to me from God. Look what Jeremiah 9 and verse 24 says. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. In other words, if you're going to be thankful for something, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in the fact that I have made myself known to you. So there's a good sense to it, but there's also a negative aspect to this, that you could, your boast of God could be that you're leaning on him in kind of a superstitious or what's the word I'm looking for? Presumptuous, that you presume he'll always be there. Spare tire religion, so to speak. Micah chapter 3 and verse number 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. In other words, they're living wicked. They deny me. They sell religion, so to speak. They don't love me, but yet they're leaning on me and saying, the Lord will protect us. In other words, their boast in God is external. Their boast in God is unfounded. It is hypocrisy. He goes on and he says, you know his will, in verse number 18. And because you know his will, you know what God has commanded, and you know those things that he has forbidden. Consequently, they were able to approve the right things and reject the false things. Because, as verse 18 says at the latter part, they were instructed out of the law. And what a blessing that is, especially those of you that are children this morning in here. You are able, even at your age, to know what it is that God has commanded, what it is that God has forbidden. You know the law. You can instruct others and teach them. This is what the Lord expects of us. This is what the Lord wants us to do. These are our duties. These are the prohibitions. They were wise in those things. They were communicating those things. They had an education and an understanding of the law. And so these are true blessings that we ought to be thankful for. And as Biff reminded us this morning, as you pray, you ought to spend time in thanksgiving before you make your request known to the Lord. And these are things that you ought to thank God for, the things spelled out in this text. So there are true blessings, but there was also a false boast. Verse 19 and 20. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Simply stated, they were able to guide the blind. They were a light to those in darkness. They were an instructor of the ignorant. They were a teacher of babes. That is, those that didn't understand the law, those that didn't understand their duties to God, they were ignorant in a lot of ways. These individuals that Paul addresses, the Jews, were able to instruct them. They were able to lead them. They were able to point them in the right direction. But the interesting thing here is, he says, you're able to do all these things because you have the form of knowledge and of the truth. That word is used in another place in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, regarding those that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What that means is you have that outward form. You have the shape, the outward context. You have the form. But one could have the form and not have the inward reality. The form is good. A lot of what we're practicing this morning is that external form. The songs we sing, the communion we're going to partake of, those are external forms. And they're good, and they are a blessing. But if we have the external form, and it does not translate to an interior, an inward reflection of God's glory, then the outward form to us is not a good thing. Because then it increases our condemnation. And then in verses 21 through 24, he lists their tragic failure. Notice what he says. Thou that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And it's not difficult for us to read this text and understand what Paul is getting at. That is, you proclaim the law, you are teaching the law, you know exactly what it commands. In fact, you judge people rather harshly for breaking the law, but it would seem that Paul's indicating, well, but you're violating the same law. Maybe not outwardly, but you have a heart filled with lust. You don't commit murder, but you hate your neighbor. You speak roughly to him. You worship the true God, or you say you do, but yet you approach worship with a casual attitude, giving no thought to what you're singing, giving no thought to what you're reading, just a casual, almost a flippant approach to the word. That's sacrilege. It is not giving the weight that it deserves. There's a show on, it's not on TV, it's live streamed, or I don't know what it is, but it's on something, all right? I can't even tell anymore. In fact, if we want to watch something, if one of the children aren't there, we're just in trouble. Yes, one of them said, do you have live TV? I don't know. But the show, I won't even tell you the name of the show because I don't want you to look it up. But it's a show that deals with a biblical theme, and I'm sure they're trying to teach truth in this show. But it takes a casual and a flippant approach to it. It makes a joke out of a lot of the biblical themes. And is that not sacrilege? And in my opinion, if you use Scripture as a joke, in many respects, that is a violation of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I would argue a lot of Christian comedy falls under that category. But in other words, he says you've proclaimed the law, but you're also violating it. You commit adultery, you abhor idols, but you commit sacrilege. You make your boast in the law, but you dishonor God because you've broken the law. And it would seem to me that their violation of the law was widely known by those around them. Because notice what he said in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That is a terrible passage. It is a frightening passage. It is a convicting passage that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the heathen who blaspheme God's name, who mock him, who refuse his laws, that in some measure their blaspheming of the name of God is due to people that proclaim the name of God, claim to be believers, but yet live opposite of it. This reference is from 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. You all know the passage. The prophet Nathan confronts David, and David is enraged by the story. And then Nathan says to him, it's you, David. You are the one. You violated God's laws. You committed adultery, and you had Uriah the Hittite killed to cover up your sins. It's you, David. And he reiterated that God would forgive David, but he went on to say in verse 14 that it's because of you that the heathen nations will blaspheme the name of God. In other words, the prophet says to him, you have given occasion for unbelievers to mock God's name and to despise him. Now, if a person despises God's law, if a person refuses God's law, if they blaspheme God, they are responsible for their own soul. Amen? That's on them. In other words, no one is going to stand before God and say, well, I would have become a Christian. I would have gotten saved. but this guy over here that claims to be a Christian did some bad stuff, so I didn't. And then God says, oh, okay, well, you get a pass. No, you're responsible for your own soul. But the reality is, we are a testimony. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I think you are an epistle. As one preacher said, I wonder, what is the gospel according to you? What do people understand about the truth of God's word? What do people understand about biblical Christianity when they watch you? You see, well, I go to church. Okay, that's wonderful. But let's take that. You see, I go to church. And let's take that and put it on a shelf over here. Aside from that, what is it about your life that identifies you as a Christian? Because if your worldview is the same as those out in the world, if you talk the same way and walk the same way and act the same way and laugh at the same things and enjoy the same debauchery, if you do all those things, then in a sense you are communicating to them that there's nothing that you have that they need. But I've also heard others say that they left the church because of what somebody else did, because what somebody else said, because of the corruption that they saw. And you know people like that as well. We all do. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. John MacArthur says, much like the corrupt police officials or judges whose lives are in direct contradiction of the laws they have sworn to uphold and enforce. And you know how angry that makes you. In fact, just this past week, a friend of mine was affected by corrupt officials. And give you a brief detail of it, he was involved in an accident. And the accident involved a police chase. And he went to get the police report, and they kept giving him the runaround. No, you got to go here to get it. He went over here to get it. No, you got to go over there to get it. He went over there to get it. No, you got to go over here to get it. And so I told him, call Fox 2. You'll get it pretty quick then. And that's when he got it, when he contacted the news. Now, what's the cause of that? It's corruption. And it's that kind of corruption that gives people a bad taste in their mouth for an agency that is otherwise filled with people who are striving to do right. But if you and I live lives in contradiction to the gospel, then in a lot of ways we are responsible for how we lead others astray. So then our lives must be marked by not merely knowing what the Word says, but obeying the Word, following the Word, living a life of obedience, living a life where we practice what we preach. As one person said, if I can remember how it goes, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Did I say that right? Debbie's like, I have no idea. Or as a math teacher said to me, what you're doing is so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. So true religion is marked by obedience to God, but true religion is also marked by sincere worship. Verses 25 through 27. He gets into the issue of circumcision. And what I want you to see is there's a danger to this, but there's also a profitable and a helpful design of this. So it's the danger and design of the rite of circumcision. Notice what he says in verse 25. For circumcision verily or truly profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made for uncircumcision. Now, Paul does not say circumcision has no value. And for context, for those of you that may not be as familiar with the Old Testament, circumcision was a manner in which Israel was distinct and separate from the other nations around them. It was a mark on their flesh, so to speak, that represented their relationship to God, a cutting away of the flesh, removing the body of sin, and it showed that they were distinct among all nations. It was the covenant sign. A child born into the nation of Israel on the eighth day, they were circumcised. And Paul does not say that doesn't do any good. In fact, he says circumcision verily or truly does profit. It is a good thing. But what's the condition? If you keep the law. Now, some scholars think what he's saying is circumcision is only valuable if you perfectly keep the law. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's making a statement about faithfulness and sincere worship. It seems to me what he is saying is that circumcision is profitable for the one who faithfully observes the law. And so what was the profit? What was the good? What did it do? It reminded them of God's faithfulness. Every time they circumcised their son, they were reminded of the promises that God made to Abraham and God made to Moses, and that God would be their God, and he would protect them, and he would guide them, and he would keep them separated from God's from the other nations. It reminded them of God's faithfulness. It reminded them of their duty to God. It reminded them of their need for salvation. As Charles Hodge says, it was a sign of the existence of that covenant and a pledge on the part of God that he would fulfill its promises. If any Jew fulfilled his part of that covenant, it would secure to him the blessings of Judaism. In other words, God says, I will protect you, I will be with you, I will guide you, I will be your God, and in turn, this is under the old covenant, you follow me, you obey my laws, you submit to me, and you will receive all the blessings. So it was a good thing. But there was a problem. The Jews thought that this rite in and of itself protected them from God's judgment. But for the one who did not keep the law, it had no value at all. In fact, for the one who violated the law, that rite became the means of his condemnation. So what's the point? All the blessings, all of the rites, R-I-T-E, that God gives us in his church, those things are truly a blessing. Is it not true that the Lord's table communicates to us the blessings of God? Is it not true that it reminds us of his grace? That it reminds us that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith alone, and he gives his grace to us, and he invites us to partake of him and to be in communion with him, even though we know we're not worthy, even though we know we're sinful and ungodly, and we fail him every day, yet this reminds us of his faithfulness. When a person is baptized, it reminds us that God promises that the one who has faith in Christ is buried with him and raised in his likeness. The songs that we sing remind us of God's blessings. Hearing the word, there's no greater privilege in all the world than hearing the word preached. And those things are a blessing. Unless your heart isn't changed. That is, if you receive the Lord's Supper and you think just because you participate, you inherit some blessing, irrespective of your heart's posture. That you think just because you come here and sing the Jesus songs with the Jesus people and hear the word preached, just because you do that, that somehow earns you some extra points in heaven just by your mere presence. But in fact, if you participate in God's blessings without a heart of reverence and love for God, without a heart that is inclined to follow God, then those things become means of your judgment. And how many people partake of the Lord's Supper who have no intention to follow Him, no intention to love Him, no intention to lay aside the sins that plagued them, no intentions to submit to the Lord, no intentions to surrender to Him. In fact, they don't love God at all. They don't love His people. They don't love His Word. They do not have a heart inclined to Him, but yet they take of the Lord's Supper. What does Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In other words, he that does that in an unworthy fashion really brings harm to himself. Why? Because he's viewing the body of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ with disdain. He's holding it at a distance. He's viewing it as a light thing. And then in verse 26 and 27, if there was ever such a thing as a theological grenade, Paul's about to throw it. This really upset some apple carts, all right? It goes against everything they understood. Notice what verse 26 says. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" And he goes on, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law?" What's he saying? Not only did circumcision, the externals of religion, not guarantee salvation, but the lack of it would not hinder salvation. In other words, he says in verse 26, if the individual that you look down your nose upon that is not circumcised, if he keeps the law, is it not true that his uncircumcision will be counted for circumcision? In other words, if that individual that's outside the covenant, if he is not circumcised, but yet he's faithful to the law of God, he loves God and serves God faithfully and does what the law commands, do you think he'll miss out on the blessings of the covenant? Absolutely not. Why? Because he's doing what the law commands. Furthermore, in verse 27, that the uncircumcision will judge you who are circumcised. In other words, the one that keeps the law but is uncircumcised stands in judgment against you. Here's another way to look at it. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. That is, Paul says, look, the people you despise, the people you say that are outside the covenant, but yet they keep my law, they follow my ways, they have a heart of love toward me, they condemn you because they show what true religion is. They show what it means to love God. They show what it means to follow His Word. They show that it's not about this external rite, it's about a heart that is inclined to love God. Paul's point is that inward transformation is not the goal, not mere external observation. So, in other words, Paul is not diminishing circumcision. Why? Because God gave it. God said, this is what you shall do. But if you follow the externals of religion without allowing it to change your heart, you are doing yourself no favors, and in fact, you are reaping condemnation on yourself. Robert Haldane said, the true Jew and the true circumcision consist not in external qualities, but in internal and real holiness. What's the point? God wants your heart. If you've never heard the song by Selah, or Selah, depending on how you pronounce that word, called Broken Ladders, you should look it up. Because the song describes them striving and doing all these steps to earn God's favor, and yet they can't make it, they can't climb the ladder, because the ladder's broken. And they end up just giving their heart to the Lord and find out that's what he wanted the whole time. The externals of religion are only of value to you when you have a heart that is devoted to the Lord. In other words, what we want from our children, what we want from our grandchildren, what we want for you young people in this room this morning is not that you would merely conform to what we tell you to do. Now, there were certain things that we told our children not to do. When we lived in St. Louis County, we lived literally right in our front yard was the road. Not a main road, thankfully, but still a road. And we told them, don't play in the road. You know, we were killjoys, but... And if the only reason they didn't play in the road was because mom and dad said so, okay, fine. But ideally, we wanted them to understand what the purpose of that command was. And there were other things we told them. But especially in the spiritual realm, we weren't concerned only or merely with the fact that they adhere to those things. And if you teach your children and your grandchildren that by keeping the externals, they'll satisfy you and they'll satisfy God, you have done them great disharm. And so many times kids rebel because when their parents catch them in sin, the discussion immediately goes to, what will other people think? Well, no, we're concerned about your heart. We're concerned about your soul, not merely what this guy over here says. And I truly believe, excuse me, that's what causes some preacher's kids turmoil. Is because they constantly are led to believe that they have to live a certain way so that they don't reflect bad on their mom and dad. And that's a bad way to teach kids to behave. You need to communicate to them it's about your heart. And the inherent danger that I run every time I preach is that someone would misunderstand my words and conclude from those words that what they need to do is stop doing these things and start doing the other things. And you could torture yourself for a lifetime like that, when in reality, if your heart's not changed, you're doing yourself very little good. Paul's point in this passage is it's about the heart. It's about the inner man. Has your heart been changed? So true religion requires obedience to God and sincere worship, but finally I want you to see it requires transformation by the Spirit. Verse 28 and 29 explains the why for all that Paul has been arguing. The works of the Jew and of the Gentile reveal that God is not interested in mere externalism, but in the inward reality of salvation. Now, remember, Paul is using the term Jew in a religious, not an ethnic sense. In other words, while we have verse, what verses are up? 28 and 29. I couldn't see it back there like I wanted to. And don't you hate when your wife gives you a bottle and says, can you read what this bottle says? And like, nope, I sure can't. So just do the best you can with it. But look at verse 28 and 29. And as you read it, where it says Jew, replace it in your mind with child of God. And notice how it changes your perception. For he is not a child of God, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a child of God who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see what he's saying? Paul is removing the boundary between Jew and Gentile and proving what it really means to be a Jew or a child of God. And he makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And the passage we have on the screen isn't the entire passage. I've abbreviated it because I want you to see the emphasis. For he is our peace who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. Then verse number 15. For to make him himself twain of one new man. So making peace. Then verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Verse number 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In other words, it's not about Jew. It's not about Gentile. It's about heart posture. There is, as that passage plainly spells out, there is one people of God. And if the cross, if Jesus died on the cross and did not make Jew and Gentile one, then what did he accomplish? There is no Jew and Gentile. Now, ethnically, yes, but Paul's not speaking of ethnicity. He's speaking of being a child of God, what it means to be in the covenant. So Paul is talking about what it means to be a child of God. And so given this, he says, and he lets us know the futility of mere outward conformity in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, he's not a Jew, he is not a child of God, who is only so outwardly. Now, just to prove to you what this language means, John, in the book of Revelation, is going to use the very same language to describe not ethnicity, but covenant connection. Notice what he says, Revelation 2 and verse 9, to the church at Pergamos, I believe, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, if John, or it's actually Jesus speaking there, used that phrase in purely an ethnic sense, it would make no sense. What's he saying? He said, these are people troubling you that say they are of the covenant community, they're the children of God, but in reality, they're the synagogue of Satan. This passage addresses a false claim to covenant identity. The term Jew here is shorthand for covenant people or children of God. And it is a warning that mere external conformity is insufficient. So many times, people get convicted of their sins. Maybe they're being drawn to salvation. And they know their life's not right. They know they're walking away from the Lord. They know they're in trouble. But instead of giving their heart to the Lord, they start looking for external hoops to jump through. What do I do? Do I need to pray a certain prayer? Do I need to, is there a particular devotional I should read? Should I read this verse and should I pray this prayer? And should I act this way and not that way? In other words, listen to me, they're looking for external things, external steps they can do to remedy the situation. And what's the problem? The problem's not external. I saw a video of a guy one time. He bought a truck, and it was rusted all to pieces. Must have been a Chevy. I'm sorry, I said that out loud. And so what he did was he filled all the rust spots in with great stuff, foaming insulation. And then he trimmed it off with a knife and painted over, and it looked great. But I'm not a car guy, all right? Mark's more of a car guy than I am. Mark, how would you feel if I fixed your car like that? I think Mark and I would have a disagreement if I did that to his car. Now, if you're going to throw the car away anyway, go for it. But it's almost like you have a rusted frame and you paint over it to hide the frame, to hide the rust. The problem is you're not fixing the problem. You're not fixing what is internal. The problem is your heart. The problem is you don't love Jesus. The problem is you need to submit to Him. It's not about the externals. And someone rededicates their life. Well, I need to be baptized again. Well, you've been baptized 5 times. What's the problem? And I'm not being a smart aleck. I'm saying, why is it that you keep looking for external fixes when the whole problem is your heart? And that's what he says. You're not a child of God just because you appear to be one outwardly. But there is, as verse 29 says, the blessing of inward conformity or inward transformation. But he is a Jew, a child of God, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. True Jewishness in this context is an inward spiritual reality who is in the heart circumcised by the spirit is how the ESV translates it. The Jewishness in this context, being a child of God, is an inward spiritual reality. This circumcision speaks of a condition of the heart. It speaks of God does something to you that changes your soul. And that's what it was all about. It was never about the externals of religion. It was never about all the religious stuff they did. It was always about the heart. Deuteronomy 30 in verse number 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul. That sounds like a familiar passage, doesn't it? Luke 10:27. Those kids on Wednesday night, they say it loud and they say it proud. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In fact, what is it? All your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Everything about you is love toward God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because your heart's been changed. Because He has made you new. And so as we take these elements today, let it remind you of the heart posture. You say, well, Pastor, I have sins. Yes, you do. And I do too. Confess those sins and receive the elements with a heart of gratitude toward God who is gracious to His children. This text identifies the true people of God. Notice this quick syllogism. The true Jew is inwardly circumcised by the Spirit. That's point one. Point two, Only those regenerated by the Spirit belong to Christ and are His covenant people. That's point two. And here's the proof of it. Therefore, the true Jew is defined by spiritual regeneration. And it's those things that Paul will later identify as these are the Christians. So Paul is alluding to what it means to be a Christian. So if we go back to our opening question, what is true religion? Is it mere outward conformity? Is it mere outward participation? That is, are you a Christian because you sing the songs and you memorize the verses and you hear the preaching and maybe even take notes and you outwardly go along the motions? Or is it more than that? Is it an inward transformation wrought about by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ that results in a life of obedience and sincere worship? That's what this text is getting at. It's about the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, as one said. Three questions for consideration. Number one, am I merely an outward participant or a genuine child of God? Number two, am I resting in the external rites of religion or in the finished work of Christ? And number three, have I been transformed by the Spirit of God? I pray that's true of you this morning. If it's not, I would encourage you to submit to Christ and surrender to Him today. And as we sing, I would encourage you, child of God, to thank the Lord for His blessings, to remind yourself of the sacrifice He made for your salvation, and reflect inwardly to ensure that you are receiving these elements of the heart of gratitude and adoration. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth that it is You that transforms our heart. As we sing this song and as we partake of the elements, help us to surrender our hearts to You, to be mindful of the great sacrifice You have made for our salvation, and that we would, as Your word says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Help us now do a work. Bless this feeble attempt, these scattered words. In Jesus' name, amen. As we